Song, amen. I mean, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's just the word of God in song, an adaptation from an old song that y'all used to sing years ago, amen. And it's a great song. Thank you all so much, John and Legina, for organizing our fall festival yesterday. We had a great time, had a bunch of kids, and some of you weren't in the service this morning when I said thank you. So everyone who helped with the fall festival, and a lot of you contributed different things and candy and different items, and some of you were here to help, and some of you are like me, just tried to stay out of the way, and for the most part, except for the water, and yeah, but anyway, we had a good time, and thank you all for doing that. That was a lot of work, and there was a bunch of people here, and we appreciate it very much. We're so thankful to have, as our evangelist this week, Brother Jeremy Hostetler, and Brother Hostetler is the pastor of the Hermitage First Baptist Church in Hermitage, Missouri, and we're so thankful for the word that we heard this morning. And for what we're anticipating that God is going to do this week in our hearts to bring about a measure of spiritual awakening in the lives of His people. And we're certainly praying for the conversion of those of you that are here that are not saved, that God would deal with your hearts, that He would prick your heart in such a way, in such a deep way, deeper than your emotions, in your heart of hearts, to the point of realizing your lostness. And the only provision you have, the only help you have, the only hope you have, well, His name is Jesus. Amen. And that you'll be able to come to Him and believe on Him. So we're praying for you. If you need some help, you need somebody to pray with, we're available. I'm available. Our church leaders, Brother Hostetler, is available. We'd be glad to speak to you. Brother Jeremy, come preach just tonight.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 8. If you want a title, I don't title them all, but I would say the title tonight, it's time to answer some why questions. How many of you have children or have had children or plan to have children? How many has ever been a child? There we go. Some people still confused about that question back there. It's like trying to think through that still. Your children go through that stage of the question why. I've had five, and they're all finally through that stage. But I remember it. And you'd go down the road, and you'd say, well, look at that. And they'd say, well, why? And you'd answer that, and they'd say, why? And then you'd answer that, and they'd say, why? And they would answer that, and then what?
Why?
I'm starting to get a little participation here. And then you'd answer that question, and they'd say, what?
Why?
And finally, you get to a point where it's kind of like, well, that's just the way God did it. And then they go, why? And I'd say, go ask your mother. You know? Those are why questions. Now, it's interesting to me that we live in a society that doesn't like to answer the why question. We live in a society that likes to answer the what and the how. We get ourselves in a mess, and then we want to know what we can do to cover it up or to get out of it or how can we to make this right. We rarely ask the why question. Here's what why questions do, and this is why I think children are so inquisitive, is they're wanting to get to the deeper part of it. I understand the grass is green, Dad, but why? And the sky's blue, but why? They're wanting to get to the root of that answer. They're inquisitive. Well, I think it's time that the church starts asking the why question. And Jeremiah was one of the first leaders of the church in his prophecy here to ask some why questions. And so we're going to begin to kind of break that down tonight. And as we ask these why questions, I pray that they'll prick your heart this evening. Jeremiah lived in a day much like ours. The people had been blessed and they had prospered and God was present and God's name was out there and people had churches and there were opportunities and blessings that God would perform. But they had left God out. They had simply went down the tubes. They had went away from God. They found themselves in a very big predicament with God. Even though He had blessed and prospered them, they had forgotten their roots. They had forgotten who had brought them into the land of plenty. They had forgotten who had blessed them. One of the things that Jeremiah spoke often of was that they needed to seek His face. They needed to seek God's face. What were they doing? They were seeking, most likely, God's hand. They were seeking God's blessing. They wanted God to operate on their behalf, but they didn't want to fall in line with what God wanted. In other words, it was like we want God to do something, but we're not willing to pay the price for Him to do it. We live in that kind of culture today. We want God when we need God, but when everything's going well, we forget about Him. It's kind of like after 9/11. You know all what happened in 9/11. All of a sudden, we are religious. We're seeking God. There are some great things that went on there, but as soon as everything covers over, then we move on. We need to ask ourselves some why questions. And Jeremiah did that through the Word of God and to Israel. Tonight I want to look at this. Number one question you'll find in verse 5. Verse 5, if you've Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5. Number one question tonight is, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? There's a why question. And he answers it also in verse 5. They hold fast deceit and they refuse to return. That's Jeremiah 8:5. So the first question tonight that I want to propose to you is, why have this people slidden back? Now he uses the idea of perpetual backsliding. That means that their backsliding at this particular time had surpassed all other times. It wasn't like this was the first time that God's people had left him out. In fact, I'm convinced that God is not surprised nor overwhelmed when his people backslide. He's not surprised or shocked when we, being spiritual people, saved by the good grace of God, allow our flesh sometimes to take over. It sneaks up on you. Am I right about that? I don't think God is shocked by that. I really don't. Now, I'm not saying he's pleased with it, but I don't think he's shocked by it. I think, in fact, he has set things in order for God's people to get right with him on a continual basis. I believe he does. I believe that cross, that blood of Christ that saved us is the same place we go to get forgiveness of sins that we've committed even after we're saved. I really do. And he, in fact, teaches us that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's to the believer. And so we need to realize that God is not shocked nor surprised, but I think the shocking point of this particular passage is it surpassed all other times. Their backsliding surpassed all other times. And there's a reason for it. He says it there in the same verse. It says they're backsliding. Why have these people backslidden? Number one, because they hold fast to deceit. They hold fast to deceit. Now listen to me real clearly. I think you'll give me an amen on this. Satan is the father of lies, and lies continue to come out of that Satan. From the beginning of time, that's what he used, and to the end of time, that's what he'll use. And he uses great deceit even in the minds of God's people. Satan cannot get to your soul if you're a saved person. That's already covered by the blood of Christ. Your position in Christ is set, it's steadfast, and it's sure. I'm saved, and I'm saved to the uttermost. But he can get to your mind. He can get to your will. He can get to your emotions, and he does so through lying and deceit. And so we have this backsliding that doesn't start at the bottom of the hill. It starts at the top. It starts with little things. It starts with a little communion with the world. It starts with a little convenient sin. It starts with a little compromise. It starts with a little things. And sometimes we preachers like myself and Brother Jeff and churches like this, we get labeled like we're very legalistic oftentimes. But the problem of it is I know where sin heads. Sin always heads downward. And so when I tell my children, you better stop that, and say, well, Dad, that's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. Amen. Because what's beginning to happen is Satan has deceived your mind to make you think it's not a big deal. You know, families don't split up overnight. They split up because they allow bitterness to come in their heart and let that deceit hang in there, and they're deceived in their minds and hearts, and before long, Satan can destroy the whole family. It's an amazing thing to watch. I've watched people come in and out of my office for 20 years. I've pastored the same church. That means I know my people well and they know me well. Somebody asked me the other day, what's the difference in pastoring a church for a few years or 20 years? And the answer I gave was pretty hillbillish, but that's who I am. I said, well, we know what each other's armpits smell like at this point. We're that close. And in being that close, you will see people, good people, godly people, great people, be deceived by the enemy. And before long, some of them so deceived, they have backslidden all the way out of God's will and God's church and God's kingdom work. I could tell you on numerous occasions, I could give you a list right now, five that come to my mind, of men or women who were passionate one time about God, but no longer are. And you say, what happened? Well, not what happened and how can I fix it, but why is the question. And the question of answer, the answer to that question of why have my people continually backslidden, perpetual backsliding, why are they in that condition, is it started with deceit. Deceit. You live in a culture of deceit. The Satan that was in the beginning of time is still the Satan of today, and he deceives the minds of all people, young and old. We pick on old, the young people a lot, and I'm going to tell you the truth, young people, look right up here. Satan is very crafty at deceiving you into sin, and once he has conceived that lie in your mind, before long, he has encapsulated you, he's entangled you, he has strangled you. I'm telling you, he is the father of lies, he's now come to steal, kill, and destroy. One thing I know about Satan is he'll laugh with you until a certain point, and then he'll laugh at you all the way down. And he does that even in the church of the living God. And Jeremiah says, why have these people backslidden, compromise, and deceit, and confusion? Satan is real good at those things. And then he says, not only is the perpetual backsliding because of deceit, but it's because they refuse to return when they were given notice. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Can I unhook this? Yeah, I'm going to have to. Amazing thing about backsliding is if you're a true child of God, the moment it begins, you know it because the Holy Spirit that lives in you warns you. The same deceit that Satan uses against you is combated by truth given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ who lives within you. And this is why you can assume that you're a true child of God. You can know that you're a true child of God according to 1 John, because hereby we know that we know Him. We know Him, especially if the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Backsliding doesn't happen in one moment. It happens over a long time. And what's good about my God is He'll often point it out to me. I might have a little anger towards someone and He'll go, I'm going to take care of that. And I'll say something like this, it's not so bad. Deceit, it ain't so bad. In fact, Satan will come to me and he says, you know what? They really deserve that anyway. You didn't do anything wrong. And he'll convince me, hey, you're right. And it's all right for you to be. He'll even give you Bible verses, Satan will, to go along with that deceit. But on the same time, God is saying, no, you better take care of that. Oh, you better take care of that. And before long, if you let it go, if you let sin go too long, it begins to pull you away from that truth. It's not that the Holy Spirit ever quits dealing with you, but it's kind of like a dripping faucet. You get used to it and you move on. And your heart becomes hard, even as a believer. And you begin to backslide. And before long, you know, you go to that grocery store and that person that you were angry with a few years ago, you see them and you go down a different aisle. And you say, I'm supposed to avoid those things so I don't get myself in trouble. And you make it spiritual. And it even happens in the church of the living God, where people can't get along sometimes because they've allowed the deceit of Satan Jeremiah went to the heart of the problem. Why have my people backslidden? The deceit of the enemy and the refusal to return. You know, see, again, it's not that God is surprised that we mess up sometimes. I'm going to tell you, it can sneak up on me, Brother Jeff. I can try to be as good as I can be, and God can be moving in my life and my personal life, my church life, my family life. But I'll drive to Walmart, and before long, I'll be in the flesh. Walmart brings it out in me. Huh? A parking lot brings it out in me. Yes. A cart upside to backside. Nobody brings it out in me. A screaming child in the checkout counter wanting a piece of candy when the parent needs the spanking, probably instead of the child. That brings it out in me. I just want to... Yeah! I'm just like you, and you're just like me. But if I let it go too long, and I become entangled. I'm going to get down. I'm sorry. You'll just pay for this. People don't become sexual predators overnight. It's the sin that begins with a visual. That TV show, that didn't bother me any. And before long, they're snatched up in it. I've seen it happen. You've seen preachers fall. I've seen deacons fall. I've seen choir members fall. I've seen Sunday school teachers fall. I'm not here to say whether they're saved or not. That's between them and God. But the bottom line is, if they're truly saved, there was a time that God made a way of escape. With every temptation, He makes a way of escape. But they refuse the way of escape, and therefore they get entangled in it, and they can backslide so far that you can't even see that they're even a believer. If you want a good example of that, think about Lot. You remember the F.U. Lot of Abraham? I ain't got time to preach it, but Lot, man, he had everything going for him. He had a godly heritage. Abraham, worshiping with Abraham. But he set his tent towards Sodom. And before long, he was in Sodom. And before long, he couldn't really get out of Sodom outside of God's help. And when he did get out of Sodom, he lost his wife, laid with his two daughters, had an Ammon and Moab, which are the Ammonites and Moabites, to this day against God. And yet the Bible says in the New Testament, his righteous soul was vexed day to day. That means he was a believer, but he never was comfortable in his sin. He was backslidden. Why have this people slidden back? Reminds me of the verse over in Galatians says, you did run well. Who did hinder you? Who drove you back is what that passage means. And it says, who drove you back from obeying the truth? This persuasion comes not from the one that calls you, which means it comes from who? Satan. He is an enemy of you. He's the enemy of Christ. He's the enemy of the church. He's the enemy. And why is this people slidden back? Question number two. Look at verse 14. This is the one that gets me. I think we all get backslidden. I've been backslidden. You've been backslidden? I've messed up with God sometimes. After I'm saved, listen, I know I'm saved, but I'm telling you, I've been real miserable sometimes with God. He didn't let me by with it, but I've been backslidden. Here's the problem. The second question Jeremiah brings up is the question of the preachers, good preachers of today, or should be. Why do we sit still? Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Instead of turning, people sit still in their sin. You can preach on sin. You can point it out. You can call it out with some people and they'd be like, hey, he ain't talking to me. I ain't moving. You know why we don't have revivals? Because God's people don't want to get rid of their sin. I think there's a promise in Scripture that if we would get rid of that sin, if we'd humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. He says, then I will heal your land. I will forgive your sins. I will. It's a promise of God. So the only thing I can figure out is if we're not having true heaven-sent revivals, it must be because people of God are trying to hang on to their sins. And Jeremiah encountered a group just like that. He wasn't concerned so much that they were backsliding, but their perpetual backsliding meant that they did it over and 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 over again, but without repentance. And even when confronted with it, they sat still. Nothing wrong with me. You better listen to the Holy Spirit of God that lives within you. One of the things I've discovered about the Holy Spirit, He's real. Amen. But one of the things I've discovered is when He says something to me, it's important. He didn't say something to me, whether it be about my sin or whether it be about something I need to do or whether it be I need to do this or that. He doesn't say that to waste His breath. He says it because He is a part of the Trinity. He is the triune God. He speaks to me personally. Amen. He's got a message and He wants me to respond to it. Let me give you a silly illustration, but I believe it to be true to this day and still don't know the answer. My wife and I went to Battlefield Mall, Springfield, Missouri. I parked the car, as I usually do, trying to stay out of the flesh. I hate shopping. Some of the nastiest fleshly people shop. That's my opinion. And it might be just my attitude. Maybe. And I parked the car, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit said, you need to move that car. And I heard it. I thought it was strange, but I've preached for years. You better look. I heard it. And I disobeyed and started walking towards the mall. And I heard it again. You better move that car. And I got to the front door of the mall after another moment of disobedience. And before I could open that door, you better move that car. I moved the car, and to this day I have no reason why. But I trust that God speaks through His Holy Spirit. Now you say that's a simple illustration, but hear me. Jeremiah was saying, God has spoken to you about your sin. He's pointed it out. He pointed it out through Jeremiah. He said, man, you guys have compromised. You're seeking the Lord's hand, not His face. You've turned your back on God. And he'd pointed out, and yet his biggest problem with God's people were this. Not that they were backslidden. In fact, you can be restored from being backslidden. You can experience the grace of God. In fact, failure is not a final thing. Well, not with God. God takes failures and makes great things out of them. God takes your sin and turns around and lets you use your sin in the future that's been forgiven to help somebody else. It's not the end all when you mess up as a believer. It's the end all when you mess up a believer and you can sit still in it. I'm always amazed in the church when something negative happens. And it's always a public event. Oh, we got to talk. Do I have time tonight? Listen to what I'm saying. In the church, there are some people who mess up. They sin. And sometimes those sins become public. And all of a sudden the church is like, whoo! And I'm not saying God doesn't take sin lightly. But what's amazing to me, especially in the young people area, in sexual sins, a lot of those people are in the same sin. They just don't get caught. And we're eager to point them out. But the problem is we've got thousands upon thousands that still come through our church doors that sit in the same sin.
But because they don't get caught, they don't do anything about it. I got news for you. You're already caught. If the Holy Spirit lives within you, there should be conviction. Amen. And so what Jeremiah's problem was, is they sat still in it. Instead of turning, there was no movement. Again, God is not surprised at our sin and our mess up and our backsliding. Failure, He takes care of failure. Bad results, He takes care of bad results. He's amazing God. Woo! I'm thankful He can take just a marred piece of clay and make it a masterpiece. That's what God is in the business for. But the problem with the church, Jeremiah finds, is that they're willing to sit and wallow in their sin. No matter when it's pointed out, no matter if the preacher preaches. In fact, oftentimes we get mad at the messenger rather than getting mad at the sin. We do. And then I have to watch my flesh. Yeah. I got this lady who goes out every week. She says, "Preacher, I don't know. You're just kind of crazy. You're just foolish sometimes." And I've just learned to say thank you. Because if not, I'm going to smack somebody upside the head. In a loving way. Yeah. I'll repent later. It'll be all right. We like to wallow in it. Sin has the funny thing to entangle you to a point, even as a believer, you don't even realize it. How far you can get away from God. It's so easy to take a step and another step and another step. And before long, when you look back, He's far away. You're far away. It kind of reminds me of that story of the prodigal son, right? Remember the prodigal son? He basically was part of the family. But he went and wanted to meddle in sin. And before long, where did he end up? In the hog's pen. And the Bible's very clear, in a far country. If you look in verse 19, where did these people end up? I believe it says, if you read it right, in a far country. They ended up in a far country. And some of them would say, "Well, what makes the difference?" I've heard that over and over, brother. Well, it's my... I've sat enough with people, good people, holy people at one time, passionate about the Lord, people who won people to Jesus, people who said, "Amen, preacher," people who would back me up, and now no longer in part of the fellowship of God at all. And I'll sit with them and say, "Man, what you're doing is hurting." And they'll say, "I'm only hurting myself. What makes a difference?" No. You're not only hurting yourself. If you'll notice something, when they're in that far country, it was the daughters of those people who were crying out, wondering what's happened. In other words, what you do affects the next generation. I'm getting mad at sin. In the church, it's an amazing thing to me. We have people who's like, "Well, preacher, that's not a big deal. Don't preach on that, right? Don't be preaching on my sin." I always love it, Brother Jeff. Everybody loves you until you hit their sin. I always love it until you hit their sin, and you will hit their sin in 20 years. If you're preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, you're going to hit it. I've hit mine enough. It's time for me to hit somebody else's. And quite frankly, even if a preacher doesn't, the Holy Spirit has already hit on it. And you can't stay, you can't stay in fellowship with God or with other believers very long under the preaching of the Word of God in your sin. It has to be taken care of. That's why they skedaddle out often. And they never want to deal with it. And they would say to me, "I'm only hurting myself." And I'd say, "Baloney. You never know what you're affecting." It was like the guy that sat in my office and said, "Well, preacher, I'm leaving my wife and I'm going to this woman and nobody's going to stop me." I said, "Well, nobody can stop you, obviously. That's your choice. But who are you hurting?" "Well, it's my choice." But the problem of it is you've now started a chain of sinfulness that hurts other people. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And what does it matter? It matters because Jeremiah said, why do we sit still in it when the next generation is crying out? You see, you may not look at this culture like I do, but I do look at this culture and think that, you know what I think in young people? They want truth. They want some love. They want true love. They want realness. They want honesty. They want somebody they can lean on. They have very little. And the next generation might be the problem. And not because of their own sin, because of our sin. Jeremiah was burdened. Now, I got to move ahead because the good news is we get to the third question. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Everybody with me so far? Everybody with me so far? How many of you have been a child? Okay, you're still with me somewhat. Look at verse 22. Why is there no recovery? And then before that question, he says, is there not balm in Gilead? Is there not a physician? Why is there no recovery? In fact, he was astonished that there was no recovery. He describes himself as black. That wasn't a racist statement. He was describing himself in grief. I'm black with grief. I'm stricken. I'm grieved because I'm astonished that even though these people have slid back and even though we sit still, do we not know that there is an answer for today? And the answer is the balm of Gilead. And the balm of Gilead becomes this prophecy statement about our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you begin to break it down, the balm of Gilead, I've studied it for you. It was rare and valuable. Listen to this. Woo, right up here. Baptist trying to stay out of the Pentecostal realm. Here we go. The balm was made from the resin of a teardrop pod that had died on a tree, and it was reddish in color. It was only found in the land of Palestine on an elevated plain. Now, if you haven't got the picture yet, you're still asking yourself a question, was I ever a child? Because I'm going to tell you something that describes the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reddish, on a cross, on a tree, death took place, and it was on a high plateau. When Paul was preaching to those magistrates and high men of God, or men of governors and politicians, he said, why don't you know about this? What Christ did wasn't done in a corner. It was done on the high hill of Golgotha when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. His blood was shed. Is there not a balm in Gilead? I'm going to tell you the answer is still true today. Jesus is the answer. He's the answer for you, young man. He's the answer for you, young man. And you, young man, He is the answer. Amazing. Is there not a balm in Gilead? You say, well, no, Jesus is the answer for lost people. True. But even being a saved individual, I can just still tell you, Jesus is still my answer. When I backslide, when I sin, when I get entangled, when I struggle with temptation, He's still my go-to guy. The cross of Calvary is still effective for me. When I get back there, I still claim the blood of Jesus. When the devil deceives me, I still claim the blood of Christ. He's the balm of Gilead. When I hurt, when I'm sin sick, when the wounds are so rough, when I become the weeping prophet like Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, when I see people in sin, entangled in sin, maybe some of them, because pastors have discernment, going towards sin, my answer is not therapy. My answer is not counseling. My answer is Jesus. I've seen him heal broken marriages, broken families, broken lives. I've seen him show up on the deathbed and the birthplace, on the marriage covenant and the breaking of the marriage covenant. I've seen Jesus show up in some of the darkest, dimmest places, because Jesus always went to where the sinners were. That's where he shows up the most, where he's needed the most. I've seen him show up and apply the balm of Gilead on someone's sin-sick soul and change their life. He did that for me in 1981. When I sat in that bunk bed looking up at the ceiling, which wasn't far away, thinking, I'm going to die and go to hell. I'm going to die and go to hell. I'm going to die and go to hell. My dad was faithful to preach the Word of God. But as a preacher's kid, sometimes it's kind of hard to figure all that out. You've all done the right things, but now it's me, I'm lost. I'm going to die and go to hell. I don't know what happened. But somewhere in that middle of the night, I got up and walked to the bathroom. And there my mother was, praying. Middle of the night, praying. Praying. She said, oh, I was hoping God would wake you up. God's been dealing with your heart, hadn't he? I said, oh, yes, he has. We didn't have to go to an altar. We didn't have to go to the church house. We didn't have to wake up Daddy. Jesus was already awake. The balm of Gilead was applied. But it's the same. It's the same on some of my darkest days in ministry. I've had them 20 years. You go through things. There was a time when I didn't feel inadequate. I felt not adequate at all. Didn't think God would use me anymore. Would find myself crawling under the crawl space of my house just to try to get low enough. Listening to the lies of the enemy. Struggling with sins of my own. And all of a sudden, no one told him. No one had to Facebook him. Didn't have to tweet him. Woo! He just showed up. And applied the balm of Gilead. Sorry about that. I just get excited about Jesus. I got to finish. You just got to wait. It not only was rare and valuable, but it was almost always given as a gift or exchange if you study the history of it. Genesis 37, in fact, it was Joseph's brother who sold Joseph. If you read it, they had the balm of Gilead with them, those Ishmaelites. Even though he was just sold for the silver, they had it with them for an exchange. Ezekiel 27 talks about the exports out of this one region of the country of this balm of Gilead. And what I studied, it said you couldn't really buy it. It's too valuable. You couldn't earn it. It's too valuable. In fact, the only way you ever got it was someone exchanging something for what you had. That don't mean nothing to you? The balm of Gilead, Jesus, you can't buy him. You can't earn him. He's too valuable. The only way you get him is to exchange something. But the great exchange is that he takes your unrighteousness and he gives you his righteousness. I still believe in the substitutionary death, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are big words for church, but it simply means that he took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And the balm of Gilead was applied. He still does that even as a saved person. I don't stand before God and never will in my own righteousness, it's as filthy rags. I don't stand in my own standing. When I get to God, it won't be because of what I've done or who I am. When I get to God, I will not stand naked though before him, because I'll be clothed with the robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ. The great exchange. And even though the liar will still be there, the great deceiver,
The great accuser will be there. I'm going to tell you, the balm of Gilead will stand up on my behalf and say, he's mine, he's mine, he's mine. His guilt, all of it, past, present, and future, was put on the cross of Calvary. That's a substitutionary death. Third, and finally, we're almost into extra innings. But it's still good. It was given after all else had failed. They never used the balm of Gilead. And the physician never would dose that out. Too rare. Too expensive. Too crazy to use on little things. It was only used after all else had failed. You want reference to that? Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 51. He talks about both of those things. How Israel had tried many things, but it wasn't working. And he said, you need to get to the balm of Gilead. Is there not a great physician? His name is Jesus. You see, this medicine surpasses them all. I'm always amazed at the preaching that we hear these days. I wouldn't call it preaching. Of things trying to heal people from the outside in. The balm of Gilead healed people from the inside out. Only used in cases where nothing else would work. When you get to the end of yourself, got news for you. Try the balm of Gilead. When you get to the end of your rope, that's exactly where he wants you. Let go. And by faith, receive the balm of Gilead. Oh, I began to think about that. And the only thing that came to my mind this afternoon was I got to thinking about Mark chapter 5. And there was a woman that had an issue with blood. The Bible said she had it for 12 years. But it says a very statement in there. It says she had suffered many things, but still could not get help. When you start looking that idea up, it means that basically she had been to physicians. No one could help. She had spent the money. Nobody could help. She had tried everything under the sun. Probably if she lived in a small town like I live, there's all kinds of remedies. Oh, haven't you heard Miss So-and-so? She got an issue with blood. I'll tell you, I can take care of that issue of blood. I love church people. I bet you she had been to the temple. She'd probably even been to the priest. She'd been to the disciples. She'd been to everything religious. And she'd suffered many things. And yet, the issue of blood did not stop until what? The great physician came through. And all of a sudden, when you get to the end of 12 years and you've tried everything, you might want to try him.
Right.
And by faith, she reached out. And that's all she had to do. Was by faith reach out. And something miraculous took place in her body by the great physician. And some of you continue to hold on. You hold on to your practices and your religion and what you think you can do. And the bottom line is, until you get to the end of yourself, answer the question. Is there not a balm in Gilead? Do you hear Jeremiah's heart? Why is there no recovery? Is there not a balm in Gilead? I think we need to ask ourselves some why questions. Amen. It's rhetorical questions. They're emphasized for one specific reason, and that is they declare the truth. Whenever you come across rhetorical questions in the Bible, especially from a prophet like Jeremiah, he wasn't some quiet little preacher behind a little desk and little squeaky voice. He was a prophet of God. And his why questions are very relevant for today. Why have this people slidden back? And if that's the case, why do we sit still? And if that's the case, why is there no recovery? See, he knew the answer. And there's a rhetorical question that deserves an answer. There is a balm in Gilead. I think the song says that heals a sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a great physician. And yet you must receive him by faith. We're living in days of tremendous backsliding in the church, in our nation, But with that becomes a tremendous possibility. See, one thing I've discovered is great revivals are born out of days of great despair. Some of the greatest revivals ever took place in America happened in times of great despair. When people had finally tried everything and realized it wasn't going to work. And I tell you what will work. Jesus. He'll work for the lost and He'll work for the saved. He'll work for the done and the undone, the righteous and the unrighteous. He'll work for you. All you've got to do is by faith receive what He has to offer. For the lost person, listen to me. Maybe for the very first time you realize, man, that's me. I'm undone. I'm headed towards hell. I mean, He's talking to me. Some of you might put it in different terms. You say, He's pricking my heart. It bothers me all the time. I can't sleep at night. Listen, why don't you just run to the balm of Gilead and get it all taken care of? Amen? That's what He's trying to do. He's trying to draw you to Himself. Draw you to Himself. For the saved, though, listen to me, revival does not happen just because we have meetings or just because we're emotionally stirred. Revivals happen when we get to a place that we're no longer going to sit still in our sin, our flesh, our temptation, our troubles, our trials. We're going to do something about it. And the balm of Gilead will do something about it if you let Him. Amen. Stand to your feet. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. We're going to pray together. And when we're done praying, we're going to begin to sing. Invitational hymn is, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Is that it? Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And so when we begin to sing that after I pray, I don't want you to wait because that's the lie of the enemy. Young people, listen to me. The lie of the enemy to some of you is, I'll wait. I can handle it. You can't handle it and you can't wait. So as soon as I'm done praying, you come. Christian, a lie of the enemy. There's nothing wrong with me. Surely there's something wrong. We live in a fallen world. Let's pray. Dear and Father, we are indeed grateful tonight that Your Holy Spirit has been present and working and moving as only He can. And it is not by my words or the power of my words that men or women and children can respond. It is the power of Your Holy Spirit. It is the working of You. It is the lifting up of You. It is the glory of You. And so tonight when we have an invitation, it is Your invitation and Yours alone. Do with it what You want. We trust You in it. But I pray we would really consider, why do we sit still? Is there not a balm in Gilead? Thank You, Jesus, for what You've done. In His name I pray. Amen. Amen. You come as we sing.